We have covered so far Genesis 1 through most of 11, which is a lot. And so I'm not going to do a recap. You guys can do a recap. I'm just going to say it's all good. God is good. God created everything to be good. We broke that creation, fall, and now we're going to start getting into redemption. Actually, redemption was there at the beginning, but we're going to see how God puts his plan into action. But throughout Scripture, the people of God are commanded to remember the great things that God has done for them. The great deliverance from slavery in Egypt, and the way God led them through the desert with a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of smoke by day. We celebrate and remember the birth of Jesus, the resurrection, and the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Why? Because these celebrations remind us of who God is. They bring God back into focus for us, and they give us hope in our present reality. When we forget what God looks like, what God has done, we can lose perspective and even make really, really stupid mistakes. Have you ever lost perspective? Questioning God's goodness based on circumstances? Ever wondered why your desperate requests for yourself or others have been denied? Ever decided to take matters into your own hands because you've been afraid that God wasn't really going to help? How did that go for you? In Frederick, Maryland, there's a bridge called the Community Bridge. It's not only a functional bridge over a canal, it's a wonderful piece of art. I'm hoping that we can have a picture of it on the screen. It's a concrete bridge covered in murals that are designed to trick the eye into believing that it's made of stone, into which have been carved plants and animals and people. And at the end of the bridge is an anamorphic projection, which is what that is right there. That's a picture of it. It's called the Archangel. And it's a painting that can only be properly understood if you view it from a specific vantage point. Seen from any site other than the specific one indicated by a little sign on the ground, you'll see a creature monstrously out of proportion. But when you view the painting from the right vantage point, you'll see this glorious angel. What's out of alignment for you? What are you grieving about? How does God appear from where you're standing right now? This will be a little challenging. You've been watching me limp up here over the last couple of years. And this limp has become more and more noticeable over time. I've fought for my mobility in every way I know how, including repeatedly praying for a miracle and inviting others to do the same. When I lose my perspective on who God is, I can start feeling really sorry for myself. Last week, I even yelled at God through tears as I was watching a beautiful documentary about a priest who was pastoring people by walking with them miles and miles, just in order to get to know them and care for them. God, how the heck am I going to care for people? I can't even walk. Well, and I also really miss walking. Grief can stir up anger. And that documentary rubbed it in by just being beautiful. God, can you see me? Do you hear me? Do you care? What are you? What am I? This is where remembering helps. Because I have experienced God's intervention in impossible situations. I've experienced God's generosity and love and kindness. I've even experienced healing. I do remember, and it comforts me. Perspective matters. It matters from what vantage point you view God. Because it's from that place that you will understand who God is and what God is like. So back to Genesis. Toward the end of Genesis 11, we're going to begin the story of Abram, whose family came from Babylon, descendants of Noah, descendant of Seth, third son of Eve and Adam, who once walked with God, fearless and unashamed. We're going to pick up Abram's story in Genesis 12. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." This blessing of Abram is what Tim Mackey of the Bible Project calls the hinge on which the rest of Scripture turns. It's the key for understanding the rest of the biblical story, and it is the right spot from which to view God. Love. From this perspective, we see a God who is generous and good, from whom all blessings flow, as we could see in Eden. From Eden flowed four rivers that watered the rest of the land. When the Pharisees asked Jesus what the greatest commandment was, he summed it up this way: love God, love your neighbor. And that means, in the words of the prophet Micah, "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." When we see God rightly, we reflect God back out into the world rightly. To see God rightly is to love. Love blesses generously. It flows outward, bringing life everywhere it goes. God was blessing Abram, yes, and God was blessing Abram to go out and bring that life with him to the rest of the world. I'm going to try to summarize Genesis 12 through 15 briefly. Abram and his people and the people in his care, including his wife Sarai, did a lot of traveling. I picture a lot of camels. I don't know. He was learning what it meant to walk with God and to bless others. Sometimes he got it right. Sometimes he didn't, just like any student, just like the disciples of Jesus, as they learned to walk with God and to bless others, just like us. Sometimes Abram operated out of the perspective of fear and so did not reflect the goodness of God back out into the world. When he had to take his family into Egypt to find relief from a famine, you'll find that in Genesis 12, 10 through 20. He was afraid Pharaoh would kill him so he could have Sarai for himself. So he let Sarai go into the hands of Pharaoh and had her lead Pharaoh on to think she was only his sister, not his wife. Imagine how Sarai would feel about that. He forgot to trust God. He lost perspective. But God redeems our suffering, and God redeems even our sin. And so God did get Sarai out of Pharaoh's hands, and this story becomes a pattern of redemption. Replayed later in Genesis through the story of Joseph, a descendant of Abram, who provided relief for his family from the storehouses of Egypt. And then again in Exodus, when the Egyptians finally sent the Israelites away with lots of gifts to sustain them on their journey. Pharaoh just said, "Oh, she's your wife, take her, take all this stuff and go." Sometimes Abram operated out of fear, but sometimes Abram operated out of love, reflecting back into the world the goodness of God that he could clearly see. Genesis 13, verses 2 through 4. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Lot was his nephew. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. He was generous with his family. Abram was generous because he trusted God to bless him. Abram was generous because God did bless him. When his nephew, Lot, wanted to move on and spread out to better provide for his herds, Abram generously let him choose the best land. Abram trusted that God would take care of things. Genesis 13, 14 through 17, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, "Look around you where you are, to the north and the south, to the east and the west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." Whenever I read those verses, I think of the cross. And when Lot's greed put himself and others in harm's way, Abram kept no record of wrongs and traveled over 100 miles to go rescue Lot from greedy and powerful abductors. Abram demonstrated generosity because he trusted God to provide and make up for any lack. Once Lot was rescued, Abram would not accept an award, any reward from the king of Sodom, to whom Lot had now owed his allegiance. Nor would Abram hand over any of the people he had rescued into the king of Sodom's hands. Another example of Abram's generous spirit was when Melchizedek, king of Salem, or Jerusalem, as it would come to be known, came to bless Abram and recognize him as one who had been blessed by God Most High. Abram put a tenth of all his property into the hands of the priest king, Melchizedek. And this was a foreshadowing of the tithe that future people of God, Abram's descendants, would offer for the building and maintenance of the temple of God that would be built there. Genesis 14, 18 through 24. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praised be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "With raised hand, I have sworn an oath to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you. Not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and share that, and the share that belongs to the men who went with me. Let them have their share." Then in Genesis 15, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your very great reward." Even though Abram trusted God, he wrestled with this a little bit. After all, How could it be true? Since the one thing he really wanted and needed was a child, an heir, and he remained childless. He was afraid that he'd have to make one of his servants his heir. Genesis 15, 4 through 6. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abram trusted that God would somehow make him a huge family. How? He had no clue. There was no evidence to support this fact that he could see. After this, the Lord made a covenant with Abram involving a heifer, a goat, and a ram. Don't make these covenants today. They were cut in half according to the tradition of the time, with a pigeon and a dove. This was to show Abram that God intended to keep his promise that he would give him the land of Canaan. These kinds of covenants were typically made between a powerful king or leader of a clan and a less powerful person who needed their help. The king was promising protection in return for the labor and loyalty of the less powerful person. The animals cut in half represented what would happen to the less powerful party should he renege on his part of the deal. A very graphic illustration. The person looking for protection had to walk between the pieces of the sacrifice to be sure that he understood the consequences of noncompliance. If you want to know more about this kind of sacrifice, please ask Bob Snow. He's the one who helped me understand as much as I do. But in the prophetic vision that God gave Abram while he was in a trance, God symbolized by the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch, is the one who passed through the pieces of the sacrifice, symbolic not only of how he would rescue the Israelites, Abram's descendants, from slavery in Egypt over 400 years in the future, but also of Jesus, who would lead a greater exodus by passing through death to life and bringing every tribe, tongue, and nation with him. And so, now, we are going to land in Genesis chapter 16. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave, Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Trouble. When our deepest desires continue unmet, we struggle to keep our perspective. If that's where you are today, you're not alone. God sees you, even if you can't see God. God loves you, even when you've battled blindly on your own to get what you need, losing sight of God's generous love. Just rest for a minute and allow God to show you the vantage point where you need to stand. Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. We have believed in God through Jesus, and we, through him, have been made righteous and been adopted into God's family. Jesus is the one who brings the face of God into focus for us. Today, we'll celebrate communion to remember our place at God's table, made for us by Jesus. Abram believed God, but he lost perspective in the face of continued disappointment around having an heir. And he and Sarai, in their temporary struggle to see rightly, sinned against another person. They lost sight of God, and they lost sight of the image of God in that other person, Hagar. In so doing, they accidentally lit a fuse that has literally and figuratively set off explosive events throughout history, right up to the conflict in the Middle East that's happening now. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering." Echoes of Adam and Eve. "I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your slave is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that's beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from? Where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now pregnant and will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her: "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." This is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Forgive my pronunciation. It's still there between Kadesh and Bered. And the name of the well means the well of the living one who sees me. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. And Ishmael means God hears. From Hagar's perspective, her only recourse was to return to her homeland, which was a very dangerous undertaking, since as far as she could see, she would be ostracized by Sarai, and her unborn child might suffer as a result. She actually did what any wise and brave woman would do, and took herself out and her child out of an abusive household. But God showed up and showed her who he was, that he was the God who saw her, and he was the God who would bless her and her unborn baby. In a similar way that God spoke to the patriarch Abram, God spoke to this powerless slave girl and empowered her. God comes to us in the desert. Remember, the rivers flowed out of Eden. God restores and refreshes us like rivers in the desert. He provided a well for Hagar even when Abram and Sarai did not. When I'm tempted to hopelessness by desperate circumstances, I remember times of refreshing, and that helps to restore my perspective. A little story. Yesterday was the 30th anniversary of one of those recalibrating recollections that helped me regain my perspective on God. During the year before we bought our house, Glenn had been walking on what is now our street, and as he was passing a house, what is now our house, it had a for sale sign in the front yard, and he had a very powerful, weird sense that that was going to be our house, like a promise from God. That same year, I had been reading a novel called Pilgrim's Inn, by Elizabeth Googe, about a home so filled with centuries of prayer that anyone who entered the house feeling broken would receive healing in all sorts of ways. It became my desire to have a home that would be like that for others. But we had been married for 10 years. We had had 3 failed attempts at buying homes. And we did not have the resources to afford one without miraculous intervention. In the fall of that year, a friend who was handling affairs for the couple who owned the home Glenn had felt that strange premonition about, reached out to him and asked if we'd like to buy it. Reluctantly, he had to forego the opportunity. We didn't have the means. The next day, the same friend reached out and asked how much we could afford. And Glenn named the amount we were paying in rent, which wasn't even close to what the owners were asking for the house. But the friend called again and said that the homeowners would accept our offer. We were elated, only to be crushed. When days later, the friend handling the affairs of the house had to tell us that another couple had made a higher offer and it had been accepted. And really, we thought we were going to be blessed to be a blessing. Guess we weren't. We were pretty devastated. But then, on another prayer walk, I felt a gentle push from God to walk past that house again. I didn't want to. I was really upset and disappointed. But as I did walk past, I felt God saying, "Don't give up. These are only giants in the land. And you know how I handle giants." Soon after that, we got another call. "Are you still interested in the house?" The other couple decided they didn't want it. 30 years ago yesterday, we moved into what we call the Herb of Grace. That was the name of the home in the novel Pilgrim's Inn. And for 30 years, we have seen God use that home as a blessing to many, including us, including my mom. We all have moments like Abram and Sarai and Hagar when circumstances cause us to forget what God looks like or shift our perspective so much that God begins to take on monstrous outlines. We do not live in Eden anymore. However, God's generous love still flows outward, into and over and through us, bringing life and healing, hope and peace, justice and mercy, his blessings to everything it encounters. We each are now that place where God walks and works through his Spirit, bringing perspective to our neighbors and the values of Eden, the kingdom where God effectively rules and reigns into this world. As Aaron comes forward to introduce communion, I invite you to reflect on the questions I pose at the start of the sermon. Is there anything out of alignment for you? How does God appear from where you are standing right now? And what acts of faithfulness do you recall that will help you going forward? As we receive communion together, let it serve not just as a reminder of what God has done in the past, but also of what God will continue to do as we trust and follow him. Amen.